Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8 this evening, Romans chapter 8, and I do trust you were able to get an insert for our study as we introduce this new series this evening. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to be reading this evening out of the Legacy Standard Bible. You say, what in the world is that? It's the New American Standard Bible on steroids, basically, as one guy put it. It's if you are using one of our pew Bibles, which is what I normally use every Sunday morning, it's what we have on the screens on Sunday mornings because we have the highest volume of visitors then. If you're using that, you're going to track pretty closely. This is the New American Standard 95 edition, made even more precise by the faculty of the Master's Seminary. It's been out about 2 years, so I'm just going to use it tonight. I might use it Wednesday as well. And I'm enjoying it as I read through it. Romans chapter 8, I want to take a trip with you this evening to Rome, ancient Rome, at the time of the writing of Scripture. We'll find in Rome, as we journey there tonight, a church made up of Jews originally. Gentiles came in response to the gospel. Then the Jews were kicked out of Rome and eventually started to make their way back to Rome. And we have a church in Rome now that's made up of Jew and Gentile, but now the Gentiles seem to be holding the keys of the buildings, if you will, and there's been some conflict, and there's some needs in the church for an apostle like Paul to show up with a letter to address. And this church is receiving a letter from the Apostle Paul. It's what we call the Epistle of Romans. And imagine yourself in this church as this letter is being publicly read for the first time. We have a letter from the Apostle Paul. And I'm sure it was riveting as they worked their way through reading this publicly, probably many times. But when we come to the same chapter 8 that they got to, we call it chapter 8, it's as if the public reading of Scripture was interrupted, if you will, interrupted by loud groanings. And the groanings weren't happening in the auditorium. If they didn't have an auditorium, but use your imagination with me. As they were reading through this, they weren't groaning as they heard it being read. The groaning was coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And it's groaning that we hear in chapter 8 as we read through verses 18 through 27. Listen to all the groaning. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we, Christians, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, it's with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." So what do we have here all the way up to verse 25? We have this groaning, a groaning from the physical creation. We have a groaning of creation being having been affected by the fall of man, and creation itself is groaning in anticipation of the new heaven and the new earth, which won't happen until our consummation of our salvation happens in the presence of God in the future. And so creation's groaning, and then we see in verse 23, we're groaning because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, we are saved, and we have Christ. We are in union with Christ. The Spirit indwells us and seals us. We have the down payment of our future, but life still hurts. Living it out in a fallen world is difficult, and we just groan in anticipation for our full salvation in the presence of Christ someday. So there's groaning going on, but it doesn't stop there. Verse 26, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, the things that make us groan, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with, look at this, groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What a passage. Groan, groan, groan. Creation is groaning, anticipating the new heaven and the new earth. Believers are groaning because even though redeemed, they're pressing through a fallen, hostile world. And they're groaning for the full fruition of their salvation in the presence of God in the future. But then it talks about the Spirit groaning. That's interesting. Because the first two groanings are groanings of agony and suffering and perseverance. But what is this when the Spirit is groaning? It's a good question. We're going to answer that tonight, Lord willing. This is a special church in Rome, as we know. As we step back from chapter 8 of Romans and remember what we have read many times before in our private times, as well as during Bible study opportunities, we've read in chapters 1 through 3 that every person that's ever lived, Jew or Gentile, is under the wrath of God. The fall has happened, and there's none righteous, not even one. That's why we need a salvation from outside of ourselves. And that's where we go from chapters, it starts in 3, and we continue to press on through there, through the next couple chapters, 3 and 4. And then we get to chapters 5, and we find about the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam, death came through him. The second Adam, Jesus, brought us life. Chapters 6, 7, and 8, for those who accept Christ, there is growth. It's what we call progressive sanctification. And that's where we find ourselves here. This is a church that, well, it's a lot like our church. It's a church that knew persecution or rejection from a hostile outside culture, but a church also that understood through the years that it can have not only persecution outside, but conflict and differences inside. As a matter of fact, as you press past chapter 10 in Romans, and you get into chapters 11 and then especially 12 through 15, the first part of chapter 15, Paul's going to direct his comments on the issue of division within the church and how we work through differences. So all that to say, even though the believers in this church, like our church, were at one time wrath deservers, yet they are now righteousness possessors because of the grace of Christ, they still found themselves, as we find ourselves, often in a time or in a place of weakness. And just being in Christ doesn't mean life gets easy. And just knowing that heaven is a reality for you because of the grace of Christ doesn't mean that you get a pass on difficult times. Doesn't mean you get a pass on even having to work through conflict with other believers, let alone a hostile, godless culture. And you feel weak. And you have those chapters and those seasons of your life where you have to just press through, grasping for grace, looking for hope, looking for help. You know what it means to be weak. And in your notes, I want to give you a working definition of weakness when it comes to prayer. Because that's what this text is going to be. Our text tonight is verses 26 and 27. What's a working definition of weakness when it comes to prayer? It's not finding the right words or any words. that's how downpressed you are. You ever been in those situations? You find yourself so discouraged, you find yourself not able to breathe, you find yourself, as Kent Hughes said he did once in his first church plant after seminary, he couldn't even have eyes of faith to see forward the next day as a pastor. Have you ever had situations like that where there's a weakness? You, even when it comes to prayer, you're so crushed that you're like, I don't know what to pray. I don't know any words to string together right now. Have you been there? If you have, then I want you to have two new favorite verses after our study tonight. R.C. Sproul once put it this way, perplexity in prayer is a very common experience. I'm glad he said that, because that means it was his experience too. It's all of our experiences. As a matter of fact, we have two examples of where Paul is, it's coming out as pen in two different epistles, where he is struggling to know, how exactly do I pray? Which of two directions? You remember these, right? Hold your finger here and look at Philippians chapter 1 with me. Philippians chapter 1, as he writes to the believers at Philippi. And he's still getting his greeting out, and then he gets to verse 22, and he says this. This is perplexity in prayer. He says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what I will choose. But I am hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. I mean, I think Sproul is right to say here is somewhat of an example of Paul being perplexed in prayer. And there's another example, too, with your finger still in Romans 8. Go back towards Romans and stop at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a very familiar text. But another somewhat of an example of Paul facing a situation in his life, and there's a little perplexity on how he's going to pray for this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, and this is Paul. Now, the guy that just prayed in verse 8 that the weakness leave him. Now he's in verse 10 saying, leave it. He says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. Why? For when I'm weak, then am I strong. I mean, just one more situation where Paul is struggling in his prayer. It sounds like he wants to go one direction, then he goes the other direction. And it's just to, I think, affirm what R.C. Sproul observes, that perplexity in prayer is a common experience. But at the very least, Paul in Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 12 had some nouns and verbs to string together, right? But we've all been in those places where we couldn't even string two words together in a prayer. So dark was the valley you were in, so discouraged were you over failure, so numb you were because of a loss. It was just hard to pray. And so when you find yourself weak, short on words for your prayers, I want to tell you tonight that you're in a good place. Because according to the lesson we learned from Paul a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 12, if you're weak, you're in a place of strength. Hang on. Stay tuned. What I want to give to you tonight, just by way of introduction, a brief introduction to our new series, is I want you to see a three-part plan for stabilization during those dark times. During those times when you can't string the words together, you find it hard to lift your eyes heavenward, you find it hard to pray, let alone read the Bible, you got to have a plan. What's going to happen? Because those times have come. You know if they have because you never want to repeat them, but you also will be the first one to see them coming back later in life. What's your plan? What's your plan? I'm going to give you this three-part plan with three words. That's it. That's the whole outline tonight. Three words. Part one of your plan, when you are blinded, when you're hurting, when you're numb, and you can't even pray, number one is the word note. Note. See, what do I note when I'm in those situations? I like what the commentator William MacDonald says. He has such a good way with words. As he comes into verses 26 and 27 and introduces them, he introduces them like this, quote, when he talks about these two verses, he says, there is a mystery here in these two verses. Quote, we are peering into the unseen spiritual world in this passage of Scripture. The unseen spiritual realm where a great person and great forces are at work on our behalf. He's right. He's right. That's where we're going with verses 26 and 27. You say, what am I supposed to note? When I can't make sense out of my life or what I'm facing, I don't see a way out, I'm by myself, even though people are around me, I feel alone. What am I supposed to note in those times? Well, the verse is going to tell us here. First of all, letter A, note proximity. Proximity. See, what do you mean by proximity? I mean that his, God's presence, is immediate. See, what do you mean immediate? God's presence is constant. When you and I go into one of those valleys, we don't have to call God like AAA and wait for him to show up. I hope he shows up soon. There's never a time when he's not fully in your presence with all of his resplendent glory. That's what I mean that you need to note his proximity. His presence is what we call theologically immediate. It's in verse 26. We see this. It says, in the same way, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I love this. His presence is immediate, and for what purpose? Again, he doesn't show up because he's on speed dial. He was never not with you even before you went into this valley. And it says he shows up to help our weaknesses. This is an interesting word for help. This particular Greek word is like this long on a page. It's made up of compound words. It only shows up one other time in the whole Greek New Testament, and it's in the Gospel of Luke. And you'll know the passage when we read it. Look with me, hold your finger here, and look at Luke chapter 10, verse 40, for the only other use of this word for help as it speaks of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 10, start reading in verse 38. Our word's going to show up in verse 40. See if you can find it. And you know from the header on your Bible that this is Martha and Mary. Remember this? It involves a dinner. And the head kitchen lady's not happy. They're making a dinner for Jesus and his disciples. Verse 38, now as they were traveling along, he, Jesus, entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was also seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. And watch verse 40. Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him, Jesus, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations alone? Then tell her to, here's our word, only other time in the Greek New Testament, tell her to help me. There's trouble brewing, obviously, between Martha and Mary. And if you want to hear the whole story and the account and the explanation of that, go to our Luke series online. We preached on that passage out in the parking lot during COVID, as I recall. But I just want you to see that she's like, I need help in the kitchen. I'm not able to get everything done in here, and I hope she's enjoying the Bible conference out in the living room. Okay. Now our Lord was going to teach a lesson through this, but for now I just want you to know that's the only other place this particular Greek word is used that we see back here in Romans chapter 8. And this Greek word has this picture. It's the picture of two people carrying a heavy load together that couldn't be carried alone. This word has been used in a picture of two men carrying a log. The log can be moved as long as two men are carrying it, but if just one of those two men goes off in a different direction and drops his end of the log, the whole thing stalls out. I find that interesting that that is the word, and not another Greek word, that we see here in Romans 8. The Spirit, when you're in a place where you're groaning as a Christian because you're living this life out as a redeemed person in a fallen, hostile world where even believers can have schisms and offenses with each other, the Spirit's involved there to help with what you are saying is a weakness and a darkness. His presence is immediate. He is never not there. You know, this is the language that Jesus used in the upper room as he promised the Holy Spirit's coming to his disciples and to us. He's going to use the word helper. It's a different Greek word. It's a Greek word that means an advocate or a comforter. But it's in John 14, verses 16 through 17. Just listen as I read this to you. Jesus said to his disciples, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or advocate, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. The word for helper here in John 14 is different than Romans 8, but it's a sweet complementary word. It means to come alongside to give aid and comfort. And now we have two words describing the Holy Spirit's immediate ministry in your valley. I'll never forget in 2004, I'll never forget 2004 for a lot of reasons, but I was in my mid-30s. I had been a youth pastor. I was now pastoring my first church down in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And God had been blessing, and blessing in a rich way to the degree that the enemy showed up and started swirling up some conflict with some people in the church. And some people left the church but were threatening to come back during a business meeting one Sunday night and cause problems. How do you like that? That's how we do things in the Carolinas, right? And so I'm like, this is my first ride. And I was like, yeah, I don't know what to do. And the deacons were great. The deacons were circling the carts and were being pretty protective, and so appreciate that. But you're still a little nervous as a young pastor. It's like, oh my goodness. And I remember mentioning something on the phone to my father-in-law up in Davison, Michigan here. He's like, how's it going, son? And we're like, well, you know, God's been doing some neat things, but the enemy's here right now, and some of the guys are thinking there's going to be some trouble on Sunday night. A few more niceties, and then the phone call was over with my father-in-law. It wasn't long after that, I think it's like Saturday night, they call again. They're halfway down I-75. And they showed up. They just wanted to visit our church that next Sunday. I was like, what are you going to do, Dad? Fight them? He came down just to give support and love. I mean, I'll never forget that they did that. That was a 12-hour drive, wasn't it? And then they went right back on Monday. Just wanted to be an encouragement. And they were an encouragement. And by the way, the folks didn't show up, and God won that whole thing in a marvelous way at that church. But I'll never forget, they just came when I needed them. They're in glory now, but I'll tell that story the rest of my life. As meaningful as that is, I come to this first reality that you and I have to note when we're in a dark place, and it's the proximity of the Holy Spirit, the proximity of God himself is so close. He's not getting a call and then dispatching to us. He was never not with us. And his presence in our moments is a presence of helping in our weaknesses. So remember, first of all, note, first of all, proximity. But secondly, I want you to note, letter B, perception. We're still considering the Holy Spirit in verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What do you mean, perception? It's not your perception. It's the Holy Spirit's perception. All these things you're going to note, these four things, have to do with the Holy Spirit, not you. When we say perception, it means this. From a human standpoint, I think I know what's at stake in this dark valley I'm in. I think I know what's in play. I think I know what the outcomes might be. I think I have a read on the situation, but it's nothing compared to the perception of God himself of my valley. His perception is perfect. His vantage point as God, as the Trinity, is perfect, way beyond my vantage point. So much so that it says he's going to intercede. And let me tell you something about the Godhead. When God himself does anything, he does it completely. He does it in a holy manner, and nothing is missed, because his perception is perfect. It's in line with his decrees. It says in verse 26, it says that he will help us with our weaknesses. At the end of verse 26, the Spirit himself. I think that's important. Paul's circling around saying, it's not one of the Spirit's secretaries. He's saying, it's the Spirit. Like, the Spirit himself is doing something. He is interceding for us. What in the world? The Holy Spirit is praying for you with the perfect perception. What does it mean, this word intercede, and to kanao? It's to approach or appeal on behalf of someone else. It's representing for someone else's welfare and well-being. You say, well, how perfect is the Spirit's perception of not only what I find myself in right now, but what needs to happen in me while I'm in this right now? Because he has the perfect perception of that as well. Guess what that's going to force us to do right now? To press down into the next three verses. Remember these verses? Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's so much that can be preached, a whole series from those three verses, which I'm sure we'll do at some point. But you can't miss the two big mountain peaks sticking out of those three verses. No matter what valley I find myself in, two things are for sure. Number one, God's going to use this in my life to make me more conformed to the image of Jesus. Without exception, no valley will ever get a pass on that. Reality or mountain peak number two in those three verses. Whatever valley I'm in, not only is it going to make me more like Jesus, more so than if I wasn't in the valley, but also number two, this valley cannot prevent my glorification someday. I will stand glorified in the presence of the Lord. And you know what? The Spirit knows that. The Spirit has decreed that as the Godhead. His vantage point is perfect. He sees, look at it this way, the Spirit sees what is unseen regarding your growth in Christ's likeness and your future in His presence. So you got to say, as much as you and I think we have a reed in our valley, it's nothing compared to what the Spirit knows. You need to note that. You need to note the proximity of the Spirit, the perception of the Holy Spirit, and thirdly, the prayer. The prayer of the Holy Spirit. It says here that he himself, the Spirit himself, intercedes for us. What about his prayer? His intercession is precise. It's precise. You say, well, didn't you just say that with the second one? I did, but I want to highlight something here. And here in Romans chapter 8, you're going to find every member of the Trinity leaning in to an inter-Trinitarian, can we say, conversation about you and your valley, your weakness. Every member of the Trinity. You say, where do you see that? Okay, we'll go back here again to verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. You see that? The Spirit is interceding for you. But you need to pick up the conversation, so to speak, that's inter-Trinitarian that you see in verse 27. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Stop. Who's the first he? Well, the first he can't be the Spirit because he comes at the end of that first phrase. It says he knows the mind of the Spirit. So I have a question. Who is the first he in verse 27? He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. That first he is God the Father. God the Father knows what is in the Spirit's thoughts and the Spirit's communication. How do we say that from a human perspective is a challenge. But the Father himself, who searches the hearts of everyone, knows the mind of the Spirit. You know, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? In other words, I don't know what Greg's thinking, Pastor Greg's thinking at any moment. It probably has something to do with pizza, but just work with me. I don't know. He's a smart man, smarter than I'll ever be, and wiser and better looking than I'll ever be. But I don't know what he's saying. Stop. Okay. Yeah. But I don't know what he's thinking at any given moment. But he does, because it's his spirit, it's his mind, it's thinking. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthian believers. But then he finishes 1 Corinthians 2:11 with this phrase: even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So when we come back here to Romans 8, verse 27, we see just an intimacy in the communication, in the knowledge of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit with what's in each other's hearts. And you know what we find in the context of your weaknesses? We find the Father himself and the Spirit himself communing and communicating about you. That's going to be precise and perfect, that concern. You say, well, what about the second person of the Trinity? Verse 27, we have the Father and the Holy Spirit. I'm glad you asked that. Drop down to verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Watch this. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There you go. Now all three members of the Trinity, in the context of your trials, you say we're still talking about trials down in verse 34, yes. Paul's going to end this chapter talking about death and heights and everything, foes and persecutions and things like that, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And what we're seeing here is every member of the Trinity is involved in this intercession, inter-Trinitarian discussion about you. And you better take it to the bank that if they're having a conversation about you and the one Godhead, it's going to be perfect and precise. So we can come here to the Spirit's intercession in particular and know this, that the Spirit's prayer has laser precision in correlating your struggles, your darkness, your valleys with the Father's sanctifying, glorifying will and plan. It says here at the end of verse 27 that he intercedes. We're back to the Holy Spirit. He intercedes for the saints according, literally, according to God. You see the italics there. According to the will of God. This prayer is perfect for you. And I got to say this. I hate to state the obvious, but seems like when any member of the Trinity prays, it gets answered, right? Well, there's one more thing you need to note. The proximity of the Spirit. The perception of the Spirit. The prayer of the Spirit, but I want you to see the permanence, letter D. And it's simply this point, as you step out and take the helicopter view of these two verses. His concern for you is constant. Many times, if you're like me, our most intense, heartfelt, tear-filled appeals to God and praying for or from a dark valley is a plea that God would come to us, that his concern would focus on us for just a little bit, when in reality, not only is his proximity constant, but so is his concern for us. You see, this isn't just an emergency response system set up by the Spirit. If we're really having a hard time, then we can press this button. I'm saying that during your best of days, when you're on mountain peaks, not dark valleys, this concern is the same. It's constant. You say, how constant? Well, let's ask the whole chapter, what we've read so far of the chapter. It's as constant as the groaning of creation for the new heavens and the new earth. His concern for you is as constant as our eagerness as God's redeemed to someday be past our struggle with sin, be past the pressures of the God-rejecting culture, and stand perfect and redeemed in the presence of Jesus in heaven. The older we get, the more constant that reality is. The Spirit's concern for you is just as constant. It's just as constant, as sure as snow in Michigan in March. It's as sure as Alan Davis wanting to go fishing this spring, every day. It's as sure as Christy Landrum loving children and children loving Christy Landrum. That's how sure and permanent his concern is for you. So what's the action plan to stabilize you when you're in those valleys? Number one, note some things. Note these four realities. Let's go to step two. Step two, one word. Ask. Ask. You see, what do I mean? What do I put in this space here? Here's a question for you. What are examples of situations where you, not your spouse, not your buddy, not your friend, where you cannot even know how to string nouns and verbs together in prayer? You see, you have to help fill in that space under number two. In your life, and I want you to write something down now. What is one or two situations where you can't string nouns and verbs together? You're just so discouraged when you find yourself in a situation like that. What would you write down? Because this plan only works in a concrete manner, not just out in fuzzy land, abstract land. If you're having trouble filling in that space under number two, I want to give you a couple of proverbs to at least to write down there, okay? I'm going to read them to you while you write them down. Proverbs 14, verse 10. I'll read it to you. Proverbs 14, verse 10. If I can find it here. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its gladness. I want you to be thinking about, what is that pain that you've experienced or you fear you will experience that would be too intense to even explain to someone else how much it hurts? That's Proverbs 14:10. Want another one? Proverbs 15:13. See if this jars something loose in your mind. Proverbs 15:13 says, a glad heart makes a face look good, but when the heart is pained, the spirit is broken. Is that helping you think of anything? Where your heart has been crushed so much, you can't put nouns and verbs together in prayer. I'll give you one more to write down. Proverbs 18, verse 14. Proverbs 18, verse 14. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? Can you think of anything now to write in there? You say you're still struggling. Okay. I'm going to give you a couple of suggestions. We are talking about weaknesses here, and the word weakness in this text, he intercedes for us, he helps our weaknesses, verse 26. The word weakness here is asthenia. It's an interesting Greek word. The context will always determine if it's talking about a physical weakness or a spiritual weakness. You see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 where it says to help the weak. I believe that's a spiritual weakness there. Someone just doesn't know what to do spiritually and they need some help. But there are other uses in the New Testament where it's referring to a physical weakness. Either one's going to work for your valley. I want to suggest to you to write underneath number two, to write five words that start with the letter L to help you out. A little diagnostic tool for you. I'm just going to give you these words and circle over them just briefly. The first word is loss. A second word is the word limits. Third word is the word lament. The fourth word is the word lot. And the fifth word is the word lost. This isn't an exhaustive list, but again, I'm trying to shake some things loose in your mind so that you're like, oh, those dark times. When we use the word loss, you can experience loss in a lot of different departments of your life. First of all, a loss can be actual, something really is lost, or it might just be perceived. I fear I might lose this. A loss could be a loss of your health. A loss could be the loss of a relationship. A loss could be the loss of finances, a career, a testimony, a child. It's a loss that you wouldn't wish on anyone else, but you find yourself facing. Are you seeing anything yet to write underneath number two yet? Limits, I'm here thinking about duration. Lord, I'm not only in a valley, but this, I don't see an end to this valley. I mean, I can hold on, but how long? Lament, I'm using this in the psalm manner, which we'll do a series on in the future. But when we talk about lament, this is where I cry out to God and actually have a sanctified complaining session, as David would do from time to time. It's where you're numb and you just want to make sure God knows everything you're facing. And you know he does, but you want to point at everything. You don't mind lowering that on our Lord's shoulders because he can bear it up. The word lot means you find yourself in a difficult assignment in life, either in a career or in a family or in a ministry or a cul-de-sac. It's your lot. It's your assignment to be there. And it's just hard. Lost, this is someone who has a loved one, a family member, or a friend, in some cases even a spouse that close, who is up to this point rejecting the free offer of eternal life. They're rejecting the gospel, they're rejecting your Christianity, and sometimes they even make it personal. Now, can you answer the question for number two? What are examples of situations where you cannot even know how to string nouns and verbs together in prayer? I hope you have something. I hope that has dislodged and set free some dark valleys that you'd rather not think about in your life. So what do I do if I can write something down under number two? What you do is you take what you see in number two and you take it up to number one. You know, when I was in Virginia Beach, our senior pastor is Dr. Daniel Davey. He had a farm. I mean, it was a lot of property with a barn. He used to have Clydesdale horses. He'd have goats. You never knew what he was going to have running around the yard. You know, he just loved animals. He loved nature. He loved farm life. He was way out in Chesapeake. And it was fun to go to his house. He'd have a lot of seminary faculty and church staff cookouts at his house because he had a lot of property. And we'd always come to his house, and there'd be a lot of cars because it was a big church and seminary. So we'd park on his driveway on either side, which meant on his grass. And without fail, his grass was low on the left side of the driveway, so I just knew not to park over there. But without fail, a lot of people didn't know that, and they'd always get their car stuck, not in his grass, but in the mud. It was always super soft, and during the duration of a three-hour fellowship, the cars would start to sink a little bit, and there was always a car getting stuck or a truck getting stuck. I mean, like, every time. And we'd come tell Pastor Daniel, got another car stuck out there, and he'd smile and start laughing and put on his mud boots, go out to the barn, and he'd get the same old John Deere tractor and come racing down the driveway with his chains. Same boots, same chains, same tractor, whether he was pulling a Volkswagen Rabbit out, or a Ford F-150 in an embarrassing way, you know. That same old tractor, same old chain, and same old mud boots would come out. Why? Because it always worked. It was always the answer. No matter what was sinking in the front yard, that was the answer. And I think that's a helpful illustration in my thinking that no matter what you write down for number two, and by the way, what you write for number two is going to change with different chapters of life. The more people you have in your life, the more experiences you have in your life, the more years you have in your life, the more potential you have for number two to get kind of full. But when you take whatever is under number two back up to the realities of the proximity of the Spirit, the perception of the Spirit, the prayer of the Spirit, and the permanence of the Spirit with regards to your weakness, it's always the same answer. It will fix you in your valley. I can't tell you what the duration of your valley is, but I know God knows. I know every member of the Trinity knows, and every member of the Trinity knows that the goal of your valley, however long and intense it is your Christ-likeness, and there's nothing that can happen to you in that valley that will prevent your full glorification someday. I know that to be true. And Dr. Davey never had to go find a different tractor other than John Deere because more people kept getting stuck. It was always the answer. Just as Romans 8, 26 and 27 is always the answer. When you're in those seasons where you can't see and you're being crushed and we don't know how long this will last, what's your plan? First of all, note those four realities. Secondly, ask. You got to get concrete. What's the third part of the plan? Number three, review. That's it. You see, what do you mean by review? Well, I mean continue the endless cycle of this plan. You keep going through steps one and two, one and two, one and two. Or like your shampoo bottle says, rinse and repeat. Every time, every time. You say, well, I've been doing that for a couple weeks and I'm still in the valley. Do it again. No one's making a promise to you. No one in these verses is making a promise to you that you're going to get out of this now. But you're going to find a sweet fellowship with the Spirit himself in that valley. That had you not been in that valley, you never would have been crushed to the point of seeing him. So continue the endless cycle of this plan. It's very simple. Note and ask. And then review, which means go back to one. And I'll also say this. You start doing this. You start noting these four realities from Romans 8, 26 and 27, that his presence is immediate, his vantage point is perfect, his intercession is precise, and his concern is constant. Guess what? In the darkest of times, you're finally going to be able to string together your first two words of prayer. That's why I say in the next statement, you can get your first two words, you can break the silence, you can disrupt the logjam of prayer. You can get it moving. And here are your first two words. Thank you. Thank you, Spirit. You know, if you drop down earlier into Romans 8, you'll find verses 14 and 15. As many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Congratulations. You've just put together your first two words in a prayer when normally you couldn't pray. Thank you. So when you find yourself weak or short on words of prayer, remember, you're in a good place. Weakness is a place of strength. You have a short, simple, three-part plan for stabilization. Note, ask, and review. This kind of goes along with what our Lord's brother said, his half-brother, Jude. Remember what Jude said in Jude, verse 20? But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And Paul agrees too. In Ephesians 6:18, Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now I've left one phrase alone. It's at the end of verse 26. It says, the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. What is that? Some people want to make that an ecstatic speech. It's not, because those would still be words. There's no words in that. But it's an inner Trinitarian communication. The CSB translates it this way, unspoken groanings. The Net Bible translates it, inexpressible groanings. The NIV translates it, wordless groanings. Yeah. And now we know that there's a difference between this groaning in Romans 8 and the one by creation and the one by the redeemed. You see, creation and the redeemed are groaning out of suffering and perseverance. But the groaning of the Spirit is something that happens in the intimacy and union that we have with God himself. It has everything to do with how this inner Trinitarian dialogue of affection is towards you. It's towards me. For reasons I don't understand, except that it's all of grace. Dr. Bill Thrasher, professor at Moody Theological Seminary. I had him for a class years ago, and he said this: to pray in the Holy Spirit simply means to lean upon his divine help as we pray. Yeah, that's right. So this is just one study, an introduction, one message from Romans 8 tonight. But I have to admit, personally, that this one study doesn't satisfy. It's sweet, and it's a reality, and it's a right stabilizing plan. When I say it doesn't satisfy, I'm not saying it's the wrong answer. I'm saying I want more. I want to know more about how the Godhead intercedes for me to the Godhead. I want to know more. This was nice, but now I'm even more hungry. And I'm eager to peer into what MacDonald called, I quoted earlier, into the unseen spiritual realm where a great person and great forces are at work on my behalf. This inner Trinitarian communication about us captures us. And we know tonight a little bit about silent groans of affection. But I want to know some nouns and verbs too. I want to know, if those groans had words, what exactly are they praying for? What specifically? That's why this evening is just an introduction to our series, Jesus Prays for You. I want you to hear nouns and verbs of the second person of the Trinity as he prays for you today. He's praying incessantly as your high priest. We're going to listen in this series in our next message of Jesus praying for Peter, in front of Peter, in front of the disciples. And Peter didn't know he needed that prayer. And then after that, we're going to spend the rest of this series, Lord willing, in John 17 and listen to the second person of the Trinity talk to the first person of the Trinity, the Son to the Father, in front of the disciples on the way to the garden where Jesus will be betrayed. And we're going to get nouns and verbs of how you are loved and prayed for within the Godhead. It's nice to know your church family prays for you. It's sweet. But wait till you hear how Jesus prays for you every single day. It's transforming. It's fantastic. Would you stand as we're dismissed in a word of prayer this evening? Lord, thank you. Thank you that you intercede for us. Father, you know the heart of the Spirit as you intercede for us. It's mind-blowing and boggling to our finite thinking. And it doesn't necessarily shorten our valleys. But now we know we're not alone in them. And now we're reminded that you're in control. And you have an agenda that no valley can dislodge or rewrite. We want to know more. How are you praying for us? So Lord, we ask your blessing on these two verses as they go with us this evening to conclude this Lord's Day. How the Spirit intercedes for us, helping our weaknesses. Lord, make us yet hungrier to continue to press forward in this study and see not only how we're prayed for, but how much we are loved. May you be glorified in your people of Calvary this week as we go into the community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.